If you would remain standing and open your Bibles this morning to Genesis 45 as we continue our study of Genesis, coming close to wrapping it up. We're going to begin in verse 16 of chapter 45 and read through the end of 46, and we'll skip some of the middle section of chapter 46. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan. And take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. And you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. And bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes. But to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provisions for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. And I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Skipping down to verse 26. All the persons belonged to Jacob who came into Egypt were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious God, thank you for this, your word. Lord, it is speaking of vast reconciliation. I pray that your spirit would teach us those lessons this morning. Lord, may we see Christ who reconciles us to you. And in that, the fullness of what it means to be reconciled. Lord, help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, by your Spirit, illumine to us your word this morning, that we may capture a glimpse of the beauty of your gospel. Do this, we pray, for your glory and our good, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my what? Wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Prone to wander. Wouldn't that fit over everything we've seen so far in Genesis? Prone to wander. Wouldn't that fit over our own lives? Adam and Eve wandered from God's word and his commandments. Instead of finding true home in the garden, they were expelled from the garden. And they were caused to wander. Cain became a wanderer on the earth. Abraham wandered down to Egypt, despite God's saying, Canaan is your place. Isaac wandered into deception. And the sin of favoritism. Jacob, the heel grabber, supplanter, deceiver, he wandered from his home to Paddan Aram. And through all of this wandering, what does God do? And we've said that like a drumbeat throughout Genesis. It would be easy for all these individuals and all their wanderings and all their sin to be in the forefront, but what is God up to? He remains faithful, doesn't he? We are prone to wander, and God is remaining faithful throughout. He doesn't change. He doesn't wander. And what does he do with this covenant family who is, again, wandering? He rescues them from death in a famine. And then we've seen that this covenant family has wandered from the unity that they were born into and invited into as God's covenant family. And here, God remains faithful. He is the one binding them together for good and his eternal purposes. And 2 weeks ago, we saw the beginning of reconciliation. Brothers, who once stripped Joseph, cast him into a pit, and sold him into slavery and lied about it, are reconciled to Joseph through the exposing of sin, which leads to repentance. And there we saw Judah, right in the height of that, Judah offered himself as a substitute for the guilty. Take me instead of Benjamin. And everything began to turn. And today we're going to continue in this notion of reconciliation. What does that look like? So we've had this drumbeat leading all the way up to this, and here we have part two of reconciliation. What I want us to pay attention to, I want us to extract lessons from this about God's reconciliation. I think there are lots of lessons for here. One is God providentially moving the powers of the world in order to reconcile. Two, God prepares. So God providentially moves. God prepares his people to be reconciled. Three, God assures his people of his presence. And fourth, God provides for his reconciled people. First, God providentially moves the powers of the world to reconcile his people. The text picks up where we left off 2 weeks ago, Joseph weeping loudly over his brothers. And then we hear, when the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, and we heard that he was weeping so loudly that Pharaoh's house heard it, it goes out, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Literally, it was good in their eyes. How is Pharaoh going to view all of this? Look at the Lord's providence. Pharaoh has the power to kill them, and yet all of this is good in his eyes. And then Pharaoh makes a series of royal decrees. Did you notice it when I was reading? Do this. Load your beasts. Go back to the land of Canaan. Take your father and his household. Bring the kids. Bring all your wives. Bring everybody. Bring them. Do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones. That's a long walk. Take wagons. Don't make them walk. Don't make your dad walk. Do this. Do this. Do this. He says, he ends by saying, have no concern for your goods. You can leave your stuff there. We will give the best that Egypt has to offer. Pharaoh, the highest power in the land, Joseph's only boss, says that Joseph's family is covered. All of them. The best food, the best houses. But what I want us to notice is how God is wielding power. By this point, we're 2 years in, maybe a little north of that, into this famine. Things aren't good anywhere. And in the middle of all that, the power in the land says, bring them all. Let's just stop right there for a minute and consider the goodness of God. We've seen scandal after scandal from the covenant family. And yet here, power is being wielded to save their bacon. All in service of God's covenant family and saving them and giving them the best of everything. One commentator says, God can change the hearts of rulers to make them sympathetic to the church of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about power? And we see this again and again and again in Scripture. We see in Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius the Mede, Cyrus, Alexander the Great, Artaxerxes, all of them in service of God. In Luke 2, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be taxed. And that set in motion a chain of events in which Joseph and the Virgin Mary would have to leave home and go back to Bethlehem. He wields power for his redemptive purposes. God rules. What is he doing in service of reconciliation? He wields the powers of this world in order to reconcile. How often do we find ourselves utterly discouraged with powers of the world? Tempted to fear Be afraid. This thing is happening. This ruler is doing this, or this guy is doing that, and we feel utterly out of control. We feel like the world is falling apart. Why in the world would he do that? How many times have we said that this past week? As we think about the powers of the world. Yes, we absolutely should long for justice and mercy, but the reality we find in Scripture is, in fact, God is in control. He is ruling and reigning. He's using Pharaoh here. And by the way, when Israel is in bondage after 400 years there, he will also again tool Pharaoh for his purposes and for his ends. How do we apply this? Well, Scriptures do it all the time for us. 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet and godly life. You see God providentially wielding power for his purposes. What are we to do as Christians? Pray for them. Romans 13, 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. So whether we think we have the best leader in the world or the worst, we're called to pray for those in authority and submit to those in legitimate authority over us, knowing that God is the ultimate authority, and we see him here tooling the heart of Pharaoh. Yes, Joseph, bring your family, bring them all. And in fact, here, take wagons, take everything, and go get them and bring them back. And you see God's purposes in reconciliation and wield power to reconcile his people. Second, God prepares for his people reconciliation. We see this in the next several verses. I want us to notice all the ways God is doing this. Even as the brothers prepare to go get the family, Joseph gives more gifts to his brothers. We read this in 22. To each and all of them, he gave a change of clothes. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. Now, if you're just picking up today in the story, you can read right over that. Yeah, whatever. They have clothes. Do they need new clothes? No, they're clothed now. He clothes his brothers. That should stand out to us in so many ways, and we'll get there. But in many ways, the story and history of clothes in Genesis has already stood out. In the garden, man was naked, and yet after the fall, God clothes his people. And this whole account, Joseph's whole story, begins with an issue dealing with clothes. They saw that he had this long robe, this coat of many colors that his dad had given to him, and they are incensed with jealousy. They hate him. And what do they do with that hatred? They strip him of that clothes, of those clothes, and cast him naked into the pit and sell him into bondage. And so here, as they're being reconciled, Joseph clothes them. He gives them garments. All the brothers are being given this message. The hostility has ended. The warfare that I owe against you no longer exists. You took my clothes away from me, but I am clothing you. Clothes were once an object of hostility to the brothers. Jealousy, wrath, but now clothes look like forgiveness. And a reconciling, a bringing back together. The brothers all have fine Egyptian linen as they leave. They, not just one of them, they all have special garments, and his own brother, same mother, has five changes of clothes and shekels of silver. And just on the surface, are we astonished at the level of forgiveness? It struck me how often my heart doesn't go in this direction. Romans chapter 12 says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Joseph doesn't deal in sour grapes. He doesn't let his hostility say, "You strip me naked, and you can wear tattered clothes your whole existence in Egypt." He decks them in fine Egyptian linen. How do we think about this theme of clothing without thinking of our Lord Jesus? Joseph was stripped of his garments, and Christ was stripped of his garments. They took the one piece of cloth and they divided it. In mockery of him, they stripped him and nailed him to the cross. And we deserved every bit of that. Joseph's brothers received new garments as a sign of reconciliation, and in Christ, we receive the garment of righteousness as a sign of our reconciliation to God. Did you hear it earlier? Isaiah 61, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me in righteousness." Listen, the best we have is as filthy rags. And he doesn't leave us there. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, so he decks us in his righteousness. In this gift of clothes, we find reconciliation full and complete. And yet Benjamin is given five times as much along the way with loads of silver. And before, this would have been a fight. I don't think he's giving them for jealousy. I don't think this is more testing. And we can see a bit of it. I think there's a twinkle in his eye as he's sending them away. He says, "Don't quarrel on the way." I don't think Joseph is warning them about jealousy so much as he's reminding them of the guilt that once divided them. He's saying, "Hey guys, this unity that you have, remember. Remember where you came from." Even if we're the ones who were wronged, we can offer forgiveness, not because we're so good, not because we're so giving and forgiving, but because we have been forgiven. What is the motive for the brothers to go back and not be haunted by jealousy the whole way? Why aren't they angry at Benjamin for getting more than they got? It's because they have been restored to their brother. It's because that good news is already at work in them. So the brothers return and they greet Jacob with the news. In 26, Joseph is still alive and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt, and his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. I would love to have seen this. A dad, who the last he remembered of his beloved son Joseph was that he was killed by a wild animal, and his garment, this long-sleeved garment, was coated in blood. "We don't know, Dad. Looks like an animal killed him." He's stunned. He's dazed. He just can't take it in. I ran across this from Church Father Chrysostom. "From being old," he says, "Jacob became young." As this news settles in, as he believes it, he became young, and he put aside the cloud of disappointment. He repelled the storm in his mind, and then he found himself at peace. with God disposing everything so that the good man should enjoy relief from all these awful trials. He was stunned. What? My son is alive? Pure delight. The son that you thought was dead, long gone. That one, he's not in fact dead, he's alive. And then he believes it. He's alive, my son's alive, take me to him. Our reconciliation does not rest on the son who was thought to be dead but was actually alive. It rests on the Son of God who truly died and truly rose again. He is in fact not dead. Christ is alive. The last enemy, death itself, has been destroyed in him. How much more then are we invited into the joy of that? You see the joy of a dad who thought his kid was dead. And here he says, take me to him. It's utterly transformative. I want to delight in that reality. So you see the providence of God and the preparation of this, but then God's presence. And this is kind of central to the whole in 46:1. So Israel, that's Jacob's name is interchangeable through this section. God renamed him Israel. Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. This is on the southern edge of Canaan's border. And it should be familiar to us. This isn't the first time we're seeing it. Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob worship here. God met with Isaac here and spoke words of comfort to him here. And now Jacob steps up to this border. And he, as his father and grandfather, worships God and offers sacrifice. And in this place, right before he leaves the promised land, God meets with him. Isn't that interesting? There are three significant times in Jacob's life, and all three have striking similarities. One, he's deceived Isaac. He's stolen the blessing, and he's on the run. He's about to leave Canaan, so a huge move. He's afraid. And what happens? God meets with him at Bethel. Huge move. He's afraid. He's a deceiver. He's a heel grabber. He's a supplanter. He's a liar. God meets with him. Offers his covenant blessing to him. Then another significant time in his life, Jacob is returning back into the promised land. He's been with Laban. All the trickery, all the deceit, two wives, multiple children. Now he's going back into the land. And again, he is afraid. He's on the run. He's got Laban behind him, and he knows good and well. He's got his brother, his violent brother Esau, in front of him, and he is shaking in his boots. And what happens? God meets with him. He has to wrestle with God in order to face the realities of the move that he's about to make. And here we have a third encounter with God, the only direct speech that God makes in this, the final book 10 in Genesis, and the last time we will hear direct speech from God until 430 years later when God speaks to Moses out of a bush that is on fire and yet not consumed. This is it. Verse 2, and God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. This is that prophetic call, and he gives the prophetic response. Here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, to his descendants. And he's like, I haven't forgotten my promise. Hey, all of this land of Canaan, this is going to be yours. And so it's kind of bewildering. If were like, Jacob, you should live in light of what God has told you to do, but now you're supposed to go down to Egypt. This is kind of a left turn for him. God meets with him in that place, and he gives him these messages. Don't be afraid. Listen, anytime you spend in God's word, this is the consolation of the gospel that comes right down into the life of the believer. Don't be afraid. Peace is offered by God to his people. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. Don't be afraid. Why? Because the second thing he says, I will go to Egypt with you. We've heard this again and again already. I will be with you. I will be with you. Hey, you're not making this move on your own. I'm not telling you to take this hard left turn so that I could leave you stuck on a limb. You're about to endure something. Your family is going to endure something. You don't know the half of it, Jacob, but I will be with you. I'm not going to leave you. God himself will be the escort for Israel as Israel leaves and goes down into Egypt. I will be with you. And then he tells him this wonderful, wonderful part. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back out of there, back to the promised land, and eventually you're going to be buried in the cave that Abraham and Isaac are buried in. You're going to come back to the land of promise. And we can hear the promise of the gospel come to us in this very thing. Don't be afraid. Yet your life took a hard left turn. I'm with you. And guess what? I'm not going to leave you stuck on that limb. I'm going to bring you all the way home. Lastly, he promises something really sweet. The tradition in Israel is for the son to close the eyes of the father in death. And he says, that's going to be Joseph. You're going to see him. And when you die, Joseph will be beside you. He's going to close your eyes in death. And so many things we could say here, but I think it's instructive that every time Jacob is standing on the edge of something scary, whether it's his own fault or he's being hunted by someone else, God meets him right there. What greater reality comes into our lives when we're afraid, when we're about to make a big move and we don't know what that looks like? What do we need most in that moment? I think most of us get out our notebooks and our pencils and we make a list. Here's how my life is going to turn out great with this hard left turn in view. I didn't expect these things, but I can plan everything in it. I can do it. I can know everything that's coming my way. And what we see in that place again and again and again, what's needed is the presence of God himself. We need God's comfort. As Heidelberg 1 reminds us, Jacob was being invited into this concept he needed to remember. What is my great comfort, both in life and in death? Jacob had to remember this, that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul to God himself. This is a hard turn for him. Leave everything. Leave the land of your father. Leave the covenant land of promise where Abraham lived and Isaac lived and go to this other place. What's going to take him there? This comfort of God is with him. He's not alone. Sins are dealt with by God, and they don't define his life and death. He needed to remember that God is at work in all the details of his life. He needed assurance. And God met him there on the border and says, I'm with you. And I'm not going to leave you down there. I'm going to bring you back up. So the father then is reconciled to his son, and all the details, it's really remarkable. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, the little ones, their wives, the wagons that Pharaoh sent to carry him, and they took their livestock and their goods, all that they had gained in the land of Canaan. They came to Egypt, and Jacob and all his offspring, his sons and their children, all their servants, everything. What about the ones who had Canaanite mothers? Yeah, all of them. All of them. This is complete. All his offspring were brought with him to Egypt. The text says there are 70 in the list. If you just count, doesn't give us that number. How do we reconcile that? And we've seen this in other genealogies in Genesis. And actually, you see it throughout the Bible. The issue isn't like a 23andMe genealogy. The issue with genealogies in Scripture is theology. That drives the train. The number 70 communicates fullness. This tiny covenant family is going down to Egypt together. And one commentator says it like this: Israel then was God's covenant people in round numbers, the hope of the world in microcosm to be lodged in the ark of Egypt. 70 is the fullness of them. All of them went, and they were going to load the ark in Egypt to weather the storm of famine and death. God was taking them, all of them, saving their lives. Lastly, briefly, God provides for his people in reconciliation. First, we see father and son united. Here they are together. Joseph weeps on his dad's neck for a good long time. I love it. One of the drumbeats in reconciliation from Joseph's perspective is you learn that this man is full of emotion. Like, this stuff wasn't cold and distant. It was close to it was in his heart, because his reconciliation begins. We already saw it. He ran from the room because he was overwhelmed with emotion when he's leveling these tests. And he weeps. When he's reconciled to his brothers, he weeps so loudly the neighbors hear. Here again, he weeps a good long time. He presented himself, fell on his father's neck. And then what happens to Jacob? Says, now let me die since I have seen your face and know that you're alive. The power of reconciliation. Again, how did all this begin? Hey, if something happens to my kids, then I will be taken to Sheol. That's what Jacob, that was his view. This is awful. You guys going to Egypt is killing me. It's like I'm in a pit. And here, he's reconciled with his son. And he says, now I'm ready to die. I'm okay. I'm okay to die. Nunc dimittis. You ever heard that? Now let me depart. It's the prayer of Simeon, who was promised that he would meet the incarnate Christ. And he sees him and he holds him, and I imagine him weeping with joy in light of seeing his Redeemer, even in a tiny, tiny person. He says, now I'm ready to die. Exactly what Jacob is saying here. Reconciliation is full and complete, and I'm full and complete and can face my own death, not in fear. In Christ, we are prepared for life, and in Christ, we are prepared to die. Finally, God provides again through Joseph. He is a master of diplomacy. He says this: tell the truth, and then tell the truth again. You are shepherds. Tell that you are shepherds. I'm going to tell that you are shepherds. Why? So that they could be separate. Because the reality is, the Egyptians hate shepherds. Yes, they love the veal. They do. They love the T-bones and the ribeyes, but they think they are all a curse, that they This will also give them a separate land, the land of Goshen. And we learn at the close of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus that because they are put here, that they are teeming with life, swarming, exactly what God told Adam and Eve to do. That is what is going to happen. So just a question as we read this text, and we see that reconciliation begins changing the lives of everybody that it touches. And so the question that comes to us is, what is our reconciliation with God? What is that changing in us? What has the good news of the gospel, the fact that though we're sinners, Christ died for us, that we can have life in Him, how is that changing our lives? We see God at work. We see forgiveness, salvation, reconciliation changing everyone here. Is it changing us? We've watched forgiveness, salvation, reconciliation transform the covenant family. The question is the gospel doing any of that work in me? Here's one blatant takeaway. The gospel changes us. The good news of Christ does not leave us where we were because we have been given reconciliation. Clint read it for us earlier. We are given the ministry of reconciliation. You've been reconciled to God in Christ, and now you have a ministry. That's just a service. And that service is a ministry of reconciliation. In many ways, Genesis is about lots of people who are prone to wander, just like us. But it's not just the story of wandering people. It's the story of the faithful God who pursues us in our wandering, who meets us when life takes a hard left turn and we feel like we're out on a limb, all alone. And He meets us there and says, I've got you. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. He pursues His wandering people. He reconciles them. He preserves them. He provides for them. And then He brings them all the way home. The same is true in Christ. This is the gospel. This is the good news. So let that grace now, like a fetter, bind our wandering hearts to Him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that Your grace, the good news of the gospel, would change us. Lord, we confess that our hearts are prone to wander, and we feel it, to leave You, the God that we love. And yet You reconcile us. You don't leave us where our sins deserve, but by Your grace and goodness, You restore, You reconcile, You make whole, and You promise that Your gospel, the good news of Christ, will take us all the way home. Lord, I pray that that would change us, shape us, and mold us. Even now, Lord, as we have this time of giving, may it be an expression that the gospel is changing us. In Christ's name, amen.